Congregation, let's turn again to Hebrews 11 briefly by way of introduction. And I want to focus first of all on that last verse of Hebrews 10, where the apostle says, "But we are of them that believe to the saving of the soul." What he's simply saying there, we are of those who believe that our soul can only be saved by believing. That we can only be saved by faith. That's why Paul, when he responded to the Philippian jailer, who in his despair asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" He answered very simply, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That's what the apostle is saying here. And then he proceeds in chapter 11 to illustrate that truth. And chapter 11 has rightly been called the Hall of Fame of the Old Testament Scriptures. And in chapter 12, the apostle refers to them as the cloud of witnesses. The cloud of witnesses of these Old Testament saints who were all saved by faith. They were saved by faith, and they lived by faith. That's why we read about Abel, that he received God's testimony. He received witness that he was righteous. And there is only one way in which God can declare a sinner righteous. And that is only on the basis of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Old Testament saints believed in a Christ who would come. They believed in a Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. They believed in the Messiah. And because of that faith and because of that trust, that's why God rejected Cain's sacrifice. Because Cain refused to believe that simple gospel of salvation on the basis of shed blood. But Abel believed it, and therefore he obtained witness that he was righteous. And we read about Enoch, that before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. There's only one way that we can please God, and that is only by believing in his Son. That's why in verse 6 the apostle states bluntly and plainly, "But without faith, it is impossible, it is radically impossible to please God." And so Noah and Enoch and Abel and Abraham and all the saints that are listed in this chapter, they believed the gospel. They embraced the gospel. And because of it, they received testimony that they were pleasing to God. That's why we read about Moses, specifically, that he esteemed the reproach of Christ. He esteemed the reproach of Christ of greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. And so Moses was a man who believed in Christ. He believed in the Messiah. He believed in the coming Messiah. That's why the apostle, after having given all these examples, giving us all these witnesses, giving us this remarkable collection of incidents illustrating how the believers of the Old Testament lived by faith and were saved by faith, that they are now for us that cloud of witnesses that encourage us to do likewise, to believe as they did, to obtain God's favor as they did, and to live by faith as they did, and to overcome the world by faith as they did. And so this chapter powerfully underscores that we have only one Bible. We only have one gospel. We only have one theology. We only have one faith. We only have one Savior. And that's why Old and New Testament belong inseparably together. And that's why it is important for us to continue our examination of this very essential truth. And parents, it's especially important for you, because your children may very well encounter, as they grow older, in their schooling or wherever it may be, with the heresy that the Old Testament no longer matters. The heresy that, as New Testament Christians, we're only bound by the New Testament. It's heresy. It's a distortion of the Word of God, not only. It is a breaking of the Scriptures. It is a separating of what belongs inseparably together. As I pointed out a few weeks ago already, that's why Augustine, the great church father, said it so beautifully and said it so simply. He said, "The old is in the new revealed, and the new is in the old concealed." He was simply saying, those two testaments are as intimately connected with each other as a pair of Siamese twins. Now, if you have real Siamese twins, that means that they share their vital organs together. They have only one heart, only one set of lungs, one set of kidneys. And if you were to separate them, they would both die. They can only live as long as they are connected. And so the Old and the New Testament scriptures are like Siamese twins. You separate them, they both die. If you separate them, we end up with an interpretation of the New Testament scriptures that contradicts the Old Testament scriptures. If we only focus on the Old Testament, as the Jews do, we end up with an interpretation of the Old Testament that contradicts the New Testament scriptures. And so those two scriptures belong inseparably together. And so take your Bibles and keep them handy, please, because we will be looking at many scripture references. Let's look again at Luke 24, where the Lord Jesus powerfully affirms this. Luke 24, when he instructs the two men who were on their way to Emmaus. And let me again just read verses 27 and also verse 44. Beginning at verse 25, Jesus says to them, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And here is this key verse. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets," in other words, scanning the entire Old Testament scriptures, "he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And now look at verse 44, where he says, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And so last time we began to consider that the Old Testament was the Bible of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he spoke on, that's what he preached from, but it was also the Bible of the apostles. And finally, we will see how that the Old Testament is the framework of the New Testament scriptures, that it is ultimately the concluding and final chapter of God's inspired word. So first of all, the Bible of Christ. Secondly, the Bible of the apostles. And thirdly, the framework of the New Testament. So I do not want to repeat everything I said last time, so let me just very briefly summarize what I said about Christ. And I want to do that by quickly looking at three passages And then we will move on to the next point. John 5, verse 39, a key statement again that Jesus makes about the Scriptures. And we need to understand again, congregation, that the New Testament as we have that today was not completed until 100 years after the birth of Christ. And the church of the New Testament did not refer to the New Testament as such until the year 193. That simply means that when Christ ministered on earth and when the apostles were ministering, the New Testament scriptures were not yet available to the New Testament church. In other words, the Old Testament was the scriptures. So whenever we read references to the scriptures, it's referring to the Old Testament scriptures, and by extension, we may now say today, which includes the New Testament scriptures, because the New Testament is but the conclusion of that Old Testament scripture. And so again, notice what Jesus says about the Old Testament scriptures. He said, search the scriptures. He said it to the Pharisees. And why? He said, they are they which testify of me. So he was telling them, as I pointed out to you last time, you're not reading those scriptures correctly. Because if you read them correctly, you would discover me. He said to them, you're boasting of Moses, but Moses, he said, he spoke of me. You're boasting of being children of Abraham. But he said, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced in it. The next passage is that significant word of the Savior just before he died, just before he gave up the ghost. If you recall, he cried out, I thirst. And why did he cry it out? Merely to have his thirst quenched? No, as we pointed out last time already, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Those scriptures, which were the work of Christ himself. He is the author of the Old Testament scriptures. He inspired them. And he scanned those scriptures and he knew there was one prophecy yet unfulfilled. And so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he cried, I thirst. And then, of course, the passages we have already looked at. And therefore, congregation, to dismiss the Old Testament, which many do today, and in that sense, the Scofield Bible has done immense damage to North American Christianity. Too many people who have a Scofield Bible pay more attention to Scofield's notes than they do to the scriptures themselves. And Scofield is really the one who has popularized this whole idea of dispensationalism, that the history of this world is divided in dispensations, and that in each dispensation, God deals with man in a unique way. The congregation, that is contrary to the Word of God. Even though there is an Old Testament period in which we have the bloody sacrifices, and we have a New Testament in which we now worship a Christ who has come, the point is this: from Genesis to Revelation, God deals with man in identical fashion. And that's why to dismiss the Old Testament scriptures, as a man like Andy Stanley does daily, he's the son of Charles Stanley, openly propagating the idea that we're done with the Old Testament. Congregation, to do that is to dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ supremely. How dare we dismiss the very scriptures of whom he said repeatedly, they're about me. They testify of me. They speak of me. I have come to fulfill those scriptures whom I inspired. I am the one who moved the men of old to record those scriptures precisely as they are, in order that through those scriptures you might know me. And that's why it's not a minor matter. And that's why when we dismiss the Old Testament scriptures, we're guilty of making the entire Word of God of none effect. So now we will see how that not only was it the Bible of Christ, but it is the Bible of the apostles. And again, I just want to highlight one particular passage, and then we will move on and look at how it was the Bible specifically of the Apostle Paul. That's, we came up to that point last time. The only passage I want to highlight right now is Acts 10, verse 43. Acts 10, verse 43. And there Peter says to Cornelius the centurion, to him, that is to Christ, give all the prophets witness. And all the prophets is, again, a summary statement for the entire Old Testament scriptures. To him, give all the prophets witness. And what do the prophets witness? What is the witness of the Old Testament scriptures? That through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. There you have it. That is the foundational promise of the gospel. That's what we preach today. That whoever believes in Christ, in the Messiah, whoever believes in the Son of God, will obtain the remission of sins. And Peter is saying here to Cornelius, this is the gospel that you will find in all of the prophets. He is saying, this is the message of the Old Testament scriptures. Namely, they all point to him, and they have one foundational message, that remission of sins can only be obtained by believing in him. Turn with me to Galatians 3, verse 24. Galatians 3, verse 24. In the context there, the Apostle Paul is talking about the function of the law, or specifically the ceremonial law. You know that the ceremonial law was that form of worship that God specifically revealed to Moses and gave to the people of Israel so that they would worship him correctly. And you know that at the very center of the ceremonial law was the bloody sacrifice. And so by means of the ceremonial law, God was teaching the people of Israel the essential truths of the gospel. So notice what Paul says about this ceremonial law in Galatians 3:24. Wherefore, he says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. There you have it. And so Paul is simply saying, the law was our teacher. God gave that ceremonial law to instruct us and to teach us what? To teach us about Christ and to teach us that we are justified by faith. And so all Old Testament believers were justified by faith. That's the whole point of Hebrews 11. They all lived and died by faith. And so the essential message of the gospel has never changed. There's only one theology. There's only one gospel from Genesis to Revelation. And that's this gospel that the Apostle Paul here is talking about. Turn again to Acts 17. And that brings us actually into the ministry of Paul. Before we do that, let me begin by saying this, because we're going to focus now on the Apostle Paul specifically, because Paul, of course, is the primary author of the New Testament scriptures. And so we will prove to you from scripture that his entire ministry revolved around the Old Testament scriptures. And of course, as you know, the Apostle Paul had been prepared for that ministry in a most extraordinary way. Paul, a brilliant young man, a brilliant Jewish young man, born in Tarsus, was sent to Jerusalem to be educated, to become a rabbi, to become a Pharisee. And we know that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, Gamaliel, who was the greatest teacher of his day. And at his feet, Paul learned the scriptures. And he learned the scriptures in an extraordinary manner. So by the time God deals with Paul, Paul has totally immersed himself in those scriptures. He knows those scriptures from Genesis to Malachi. He knew all of it. He could quote those scriptures at will. He most likely had an extraordinary memory. And so you could say that the blood that flowed through Paul's vein was the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. And God providentially directed it in that way. Because in so doing, God prepared this man to become the one who would give us the most glorious exposition of those scriptures in light of the coming of Christ, in light of his person and his work. To put it simply, God used the greatest Old Testament scholar that has ever walked the face of the earth to be the primary author of the New Testament scriptures. And what a moment it was for the Apostle Paul when the scales fell from his eyes. It was like suddenly the light shone upon those scriptures. Suddenly he saw in those scriptures what had been there all along and what he had missed. In his blindness, he had been persecuting the people who professed the name of Christ. And so what does he do right away? Turn with me to Acts 9 verse 20. Acts 9 verse 20. So this is immediately after his conversion. It says, "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God, confounding the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." So it's very significant that it says here he preached Christ in the synagogues. Now the only way you could speak in the synagogues is if the rabbi gave you permission to expound the scriptures. And so typically what would happen, you can see it in Acts 13, when Paul preaches in Antioch of Pisidia, they would read the law and the prophets, they would read the Old Testament scriptures, and then they would invite another rabbi to stand up and expound the scriptures. That happened to Jesus. Many times he would go to the synagogue and they would allow him to speak. And at one occasion, Luke 4, he rose up and he had read Isaiah 63. And he said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. What I've just read is all about me." And so he preached Christ, not just in the marketplace here. No, he preached Christ in the synagogues. That means the only way he could have had an opportunity to speak, if he would have expounded the scriptures that were in the synagogues, namely the Old Testament scriptures. But what does he do? He confounded the Jews, and he proved to them that Jesus of Nazareth was really the Christ. He proved to them that all of those scriptures all point to Christ. He proved to them that everything that had been foretold about the Messiah, all of it was fulfilled in Christ. And then, of course, we come to Acts 13. We looked at that briefly last time. Paul's sermon in Antioch of Pisidia. So if you turn with me to Acts 13, Acts 13, and beginning at verse 26, or let me just back up a little bit here, Acts 13, so we read in verse 14, But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch, the city, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. And then he simply begins to expound the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. But he's doing that in order that he would preach Christ. So if we jump to verse 26, he says, Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is this word or the word of this salvation sent. And the word of salvation, which is another way of saying the gospel, this is the gospel that is found in your scriptures. I am preaching to you the gospel that is found in your scriptures. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning them. So he's saying, your leaders ignored those scriptures. They ignored the message of those scriptures. And that's why they ended up condemning him. And then he continues, verse 32, and we declare unto you glad tidings, we declare unto you the gospel, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, of whom we read in Hebrews 11, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. And then he quotes Old Testament scripture, just like Peter did on the day of Pentecost. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten him. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, and no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And then he concludes by saying, Be it known unto you therefore, brethren, that through this man, through this Christ, through the Christ of the Old Testament scriptures, the Christ of the Bible that you have in front of you, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Acts 17. Let's turn to Acts 17, please. Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them to the synagogue, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. And what does he do? That this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Preaching Christ from the scriptures. And so in verse 11, we read about the Bereans, that instead of persecuting him, it says, they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. So they went to their Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, and they checked him out. They checked Paul out to determine and prove that what he was telling them was indeed what those scriptures said. And they discovered that he was expounding to them the word of God. He was preaching to them Christ from the scriptures. Turn to Acts 26. Acts 26, verses 22 and 23, where Paul stands before King Agrippa. By now he is a prisoner. And this is his testimony as he is addressing King Agrippa. Having therefore, he says, obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Do you believe the scriptures? Do you believe them? Acts 28, the last chapter of the book of Acts. Now he is a prisoner in Rome. He is under house arrest. And then we read this in verse 23. There came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. And listen carefully, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. Persuading them concerning Jesus out of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament scriptures did not exist yet. They came as a result of this teaching, as a result of this preaching. Ultimately, the New Testament scriptures, as the final endorsement of the Old Testament scriptures, came into existence. Now let's turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans. And again, we will clearly see how this is woven all through the book of Romans. First of all, Romans 3, verses 21, 22, and 23. Romans 3. This is the chapter in which Paul begins to define the whole doctrine of justification by faith. Look what he says in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, is manifested. And here comes the key phrase, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the fact that we are justified by faith without the works of the law has its origin in the Old Testament. That's why I said, one theology, one way of getting saved. Paul is saying, this is the witness of the Old Testament scriptures. This is what our Bible tells us, that we are justified by faith without the works of the law. Even, he says, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Then Romans 4, where Paul continues to establish the doctrine of justification by faith. And how does he do it? We don't have time to read all those verses. But he uses two Old Testament saints to establish the doctrine of justification by faith. First of all, he refers to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. In other words, God imputed to him righteousness. That's why in Galatians 3, Paul says, every believer is a child of Abraham. Because Abraham is the father of the faithful. He is the father of all believers. He was justified by faith, and so are all believers. And then in verse 6, he talks about David. David, who also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. See, that's the essential doctrine of justification. And so Paul simply uses two Old Testament believers to illustrate to the Romans that Abraham and Enoch and Abel and David and Jeremiah and Isaiah and every Old Testament saint was saved by faith alone. Then we turn to Romans 11. Another important point. Romans 11. Verses 17 and 24. Because those who deny that the Old Testament has any bearing on the New Testament, they deny the idea that the Church of God existed prior to Pentecost. And so they dismiss all Old Testament stories and actually would have you believe that no one was saved until the day of Pentecost. Of course, I hope you realize that that makes a mockery of Hebrews 11. But look what he's saying here in Romans 11. He's talking about this olive tree. He's saying to the Gentiles, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So he's using an olive tree as a picture of Israel. And he's saying the natural branches were cut off because of unbelief, and you, being wild olive branches, you were grafted into that same olive tree. Verse 24. And if thou wert cut off out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And so Paul is saying the day will come that the Jewish people will be grafted back into that olive tree. But the point is very simple. There's only ever been one olive tree. There's only ever been one church of God, even though in the Old Testament it was limited to the Jewish people. But when Stephen, the deacon, is preaching his sermon, he refers to them as the church in the wilderness. Paul is simply saying there's always ever been only one church. Ephesians 2, turn to Ephesians 2, please. Ephesians 2, verses 12 and 13. Ephesians 2, 12 and 13. So he's writing to the Ephesians, the converted Gentiles, that at that time ye were without Christ. And listen to the language, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You did not belong to the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to it. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off and made nigh by the blood of Christ. And now look at verse 19. So what does he say to those Ephesians? Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners. You are no more outsiders, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. God has brought you into his household. And so what happened on the day of Pentecost, God did not establish a new household. He just expanded that household. Until then, the church had been limited to one nation. And on the day of Pentecost, those barriers are broken. And so God brings the Gentiles into his household. That's what Paul is saying. You were outsiders. You were strangers. You didn't belong to the commonwealth of Israel, but by the blood of Christ, you have now been brought into that commonwealth. You have now been brought into the household of God. You are now fellow citizens with the saints. And then he says in verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There you see how Paul connects them. The foundation of the apostles and prophets, New Testament, Old Testament, woven together, he says, together, they make the foundation. Not just the apostles, but the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. As I said a couple of weeks ago, it is Christ ultimately who is the link between old and new. It's Christ who brings those two testaments together as one whole. So, one church, one olive tree, one household of faith, one commonwealth of Israel. And therefore, congregation, there are many, many more passages to which we can point. I simply don't have the time for it. The point is simply this, that as the apostles established the New Testament church, the Old Testament was their Bible. The Old Testament is what they preached from. They preached Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. That's what Philip did when the Spirit told him to join himself to the chariot of that eunuch. And what was the eunuch reading? Old Testament scripture. He was reading Isaiah 53. And then Philip joined him. He said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, no. And then Philip, and it says it so simply, and he preached unto him Jesus. He preached unto him Jesus from the Old Testament scripture of Isaiah 53. So the Old Testament was their Bible. It was what they used to govern the church. That's why they appointed elders in every city. In Acts 15, when they come together to settle a controversy about whether the Gentiles should be circumcised, how do they finally settle the argument? By referring to the scriptures, by quoting the Old Testament scriptures, Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, James, the chairman of that synod, he said, this settles it here. This is the witness of the Word of God. And based on that testimony, they made a permanent decision about the inclusion of the Gentiles. And so what is the New Testament? And there's one more passage we're going to look at. The New Testament is the unveiling of the Old Testament. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 through 16. There we read this. Paul is writing about the Jews here. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Verse 16. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. What a profound way to describe the New Testament. The New Testament is the unveiling of the Old Testament. It's the taking away the veil of the Old Testament. A very simple analogy, is it not? So when a sculptor makes a sculpture for, say, for one of the center square of a village or a town, what normally is done, the sculpture is installed, but it will be veiled. It will be veiled until the day of its unveiling. So as the crowd gathers around that sculpture, and as they're looking at that sculpture, they have a pretty good idea of what that sculpture is going to look like. They can tell from the form and the shape of the veil. And yet, when the veil is taken away, the crowd gasps. Because what they had anticipated is there, except it's far more beautiful than they could have anticipated. But you understand that what they saw after the unveiling did not contradict what was there before the unveiling. And so Paul is saying, my poor fellow men, they are still reading the Old Testament with the veil on it. And because the veil is over it, they're not yet getting it. They're not seeing what's so obviously there, namely the person and work of Christ, he said, but that veil is done away with in Christ. And of course, the unveiling in the New Testament, when the apostles are used by God to bring it all together to give us the final and authoritative exposition of the Old Testament, obviously that unveiling does not contradict what was there under the veil. That which was unveiled was simply there all along. But it doesn't become clear until the veil is actually taken away. And the Lord still does that when he converts Jewish people. He takes the veil away. And suddenly they begin to read the Old Testament in terms of the coming of Christ. And so we can say, therefore, that the Old Testament is the skeleton of the new. The flesh of the New Testament scriptures is entirely structured according to the Old Testament scriptures. We've used the analogy of the bud and the flower. When a flower is growing, you see that bud, and the bud bursts open. But once the bud bursts open, we don't have something different than was already in the bud. The Bible talks about shadows, but you know that a shadow reflects the object that casts the shadows. And who was the one casting the shadows of the Old Testament? Christ. Christ was the one casting the shadows. And with his coming, those shadows have been removed. And so the New Testament is the concluding chapter of the Old Testament. It's the inspired conclusion of God's written word. That's why the New Testament is saturated with Old Testament scripture. There are 360 quotes of the Old Testament woven all through the scriptures. But more than that, there are 2,315 paraphrases and allusions. So in other words, the New Testament scriptures are saturated with Old Testament scripture because the New Testament is the apostolic and Christ-centered exposition of the Old Testament scriptures. That's what the apostles did. They explained it. That's what Jesus did in those 40 days. He wanted to make sure that his men understood the scriptures. He gave them light to understand the scriptures, to understand the Old Testament. He opened their understanding so that they could go forth and now preach to the world that all of those scriptures, they all testified of him. So the New Testament is the written record of how the apostles preached, of the apostolic exposition of the Old Testament. And so to bring it to a conclusion, I said 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, the Puritans say the two testaments are the two lips of God. And you know that a mouth can only function when those two lips move in sync. When those lips are not in sync, you can't understand what a person is saying. That's what happened to people when they have a stroke. It just doesn't work. Their lips are not in sync and you can't understand them. And so we can only understand what the mouth of God is saying if we pay attention to both of his lips. We have one Bible. God has one mouth. And those two lips, they function in sync with each other. That's why the Gospels, by divine arrangement, form a powerful link between old and new. Because most of the Gospels describe the final segment of Old Testament history. The Old Testament does not end until the veil is rent. Until then, Jesus painstakingly obeyed every precept of the Old Testament scriptures. But when God rends the veil, he is saying, it's all done with this whole system of bloody sacrifices because of what my Son has accomplished. And so we could say that the New Testament begins with the final section of Old Testament history. And so we see how the two are literally merged together. It is Christ who unites the two. Christ is the theme of the scriptures. And that's why it has always been the Reformed position, and that was recovered in the Reformation. Sola Scriptura means Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura means we embrace all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. It means that all of Scripture is the context for every individual passage of Scripture. And that means we cannot properly interpret the New Testament unless we do so within the context of the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is the great presupposition of the New Testament scriptures. And so, again, we have one God, one Bible, one Savior, one faith, one theology, one way of salvation, one gospel that God preached to Adam and Eve, and they believed it. The gospel that is still preached to us. That's why what we read in Revelation 15, verse 3 is so significant. That's the final passage to which I want you to turn. Revelation 15, verse 3. Revelation 15, verse 3. There we read this. And they, that is the redeemed, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. There they come together. In Exodus 15, we read the song of Moses. That's what the people of Israel sang after they were led through the Red Sea. They sang the song of Moses. But now here, in the very last book of the Bible, it is no longer called the song of Moses, but it's called the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And it's one and the same song. And what that song says, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints, the Lord Jesus Christ. These scriptures, they are they which testify of me. Amen. Let us pray.